We're going to start a series today on the Sermon on the Mount, through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you're new with this, I would have you know, when you look at this and you think that's only like, you know, like three chapters in the Bible, we're going to be here for the rest of the year, all right? We're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount the rest of the year because there is so much in this message that from the Lord that pertains, that is important to us. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we have recorded the most famous sermon that's ever been preached. And it's commonly known, as you guys know, the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's probably touched more hearts. It in turn has sparked more sermons than any other passage in the Scripture. And it's important that this message is not just, if you will, a sermon, but if you will, it's a, for a lack of a better phrase, if you will, it's a manifesto of King Jesus, a manifesto of the kingdom of God. And so I wanted to spend some significant time going through this entire message. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's some question about whether the entirety that we see in Matthew 5 through 7 was given all at one time, or if it's put together from pieces of many different things that he said. I would suggest that most of this is probably in this one setting, but if you sit down and read it, it'll only take you about 15 minutes to read tops. And so there was probably a lot more said in this message that Jesus preached than what is recorded. But what we have are the points that the disciples really hold in on, being carried by the Holy Spirit to share with us and to instruct us. And so I want to spend some time, and I'll tell you, I'm going to show you guys a couple of pictures just so you know. This is actually, you know, we were blessed to go, Maria and I were blessed to go to Israel this past summer, this summer. And so this is that first picture. If you go back to the first picture, this is on kind of the top of the Mount of Beatitudes that's right outside of Capernaum. All right, that there, what you see there is the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and this is the area. We don't know if it's the exact mountain that Jesus sat on, but it fits the biblical narrative. It's the right location, but there are other hills right next to it. So we're not going to say, hey, this is the spot. But this is traditionally the spot where they've marked that says, you know, this is the Mount of Beatitudes. Go to the next one. The reason I share these pictures is for a purpose. This is the garden that's on it. Go to the next one real quick, honey, so I can show. So this is the valley that shows that Jesus was probably sitting on and overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and he preached this message. Now go back to the previous one, and I'm going to tell you why. Just a little insight. This is a garden that is up there on it, and we sat up on that garden, and we read together. There was 30 of us, and we read the entire Sermon on the Mount. We read most of it twice, really, and it was just amazing. And at that moment, I scrapped my sermon series that I was going to do for the rest of the year, and I decided at that moment, because it was such a powerful time, that I was going to come home and begin this study and share with you guys and preach this sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount. I had read the Sermon on the Mount many times. I had even taught much of it. The English teacher's over here going, you said what? This was the first time reading it that I was just like, man, I've got to get even deeper into it. So I want to share with you guys this sermon. And I hope that it is a journey that we come out together at the end of this. That not only is it helpful for each and every one of us individually, but I think this sermon goes deeper than just individual. I think this sermon gives a glimpse into our purpose as a church, our purpose as a people collectively come together by the grace of God to be a people on mission to further the kingdom of God. And this is what I would contend the Sermon on the Mount is about. But let me prove it to you. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see the setting, if you will, for the sermon. It says, seeing the crowds, he, me, and Jesus went up on the mountain. You can't really tell, but that is a mountain. It slopes down, and there's the Sea of Galilee. He goes up on the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. So in chapter 4, verse 25, it says that a great crowd was following Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So all these people from all over were following. They were coming into Galilee, following Jesus, hearing his teaching. And then we see Jesus sees the crowds, and he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, it says his disciples came to him. And so this is where he's at. He's on this mountaintop, and he's teaching his disciples. I want you to pay attention. There were certainly crowds around, but the text points us to something more close. He's looking at his disciples. He's looking at his followers. He's looking at his confidants. And he begins to teach them. And so the big question then, when his disciples come to him and he sits down and he begins to speak, what is Jesus talking about in this sermon? And so the thing that we have to ask in order to understand what the Sermon on the Mount is really about is we have to ask two simple questions. What's the theme? And then we have to think, what is the content of this sermon? And so today, just by way of introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, I want to deal with those two things. What is the theme, and what is the basic overall view of the content of this sermon? And then over a course of weeks, we will go through each of these. So first, the scene, the theme, if you will. I want you to note the setting that leads up to the sermon. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we see the beginning, the ministry of John the Baptist. And look at what it says. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet of Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. So we know that John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And we also know throughout the teaching of John the Baptist that the theme of John's preaching concerned the coming of the kingdom of heaven. This is the focus of John. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's looking at Jesus, and he's pointing to Jesus as the kingdom of heaven has come in the Messiah. But then if you go into Matthew 4, we see after the temptation of Jesus, we read that the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he calls the disciples and he preaches a message very similar to what John says. In chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message that John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to herald the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and the kingdom of God. And Jesus comes as a Messiah saying, I'm here. The kingdom is here. Thank you, Jesus. He's preaching in Galilee. If you move on into chapter 4, verses 23, it says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And he was preaching what? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So the theme here is the kingdom of God. And if you want to go even further, go into chapter 5. We see there's a phrase, there's a common phrase used throughout the sermon, and it's the kingdom of heaven. In verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, it says, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 19, he says, I messed up my text. I am so sorry. That's all right. You get my point. Time and time again, what is Jesus saying? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jump over to chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is in the Lord's Prayer, as we talked about this, that the prayer was that the Lord's kingdom would come in its fullness. In Matthew 7:21, if you go there with me, Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I would suggest, if you would agree with me, that the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus comes to teach about. Both the setting and his repeated use of a particular phrase should lead us to conclude that the theme of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus is pointing to. He's pointing to the fulfillment of what God is going to accomplish in his Son and through those who he saves by his glorious grace through faith in his Son. Amen. It's the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. So with that in mind, we should consider then the content. If the focus is the kingdom of heaven, then we have some content. And we're going to see things like, first, the citizens of the kingdom. He talks about who would belong in the kingdom. In the Beatitudes, which we will deal with, we see the character of those who are blessed and part of the kingdom. Go back to Matthew there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you. This is, if you will, the character of the blessed people who are part of the kingdom. This is what it looks like to be a member or a citizen of the kingdom of God. So what Jesus is literally getting is a manifesto of what it looks like to be his follower. Don't miss this. This is what it looks like. And we're going to get into these so much more. We're going to take weeks just getting through the Beatitudes. Because I think most of us just read through the Beatitudes and we think, oh, that's neat. And we don't realize that this, not only does it point to Jesus, because every one of these Beatitudes gives us a glimpse into who Jesus is, but it also gives us a glimpse into who Jesus is making us to be. Amen. And who we should strive to be in the world where we sit right now. So it gives us the character. It also gives us, if you will, a relationship to the world. As citizens, what is our relationship to the world that we sit in now? Look at verses 5 chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. First, he says that we are to be the salt of the earth. We're going to get into that. But we have a purpose here on earth. You're not here on accident. As long as you have breath in your lungs, while you're on this earth, you have a purpose to be salt, and Jesus says to be a light to the world. And not our own light, but we point to the light of Jesus. This is what the same thing that John the Baptist said. I did not come so they look at me, but want them to see him. And so we have a purpose. So not only do we see the character of the citizens of the kingdom of God, but then we see, if you will, our relationship to the world and our purpose. That you and I have a purpose. That if you've been called out of darkness, as Peter says, that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we might proclaim the glory of him who's done it. To be salt and light. This is what Jesus is getting at. This is where Peter picks this up. I can imagine Peter sitting on that hilltop, listen to it. And later on, when he's writing the letter of 1 Peter, he's thinking about the Beatitudes, and he's thinking about this call to be light and dark. And he says, don't you know that you were once not a people, but now you're a people? You're a people, you're a holy priesthood, a royal nation, a people called and made by God. So that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I think he's just thinking about this sermon, this time when he's sitting with Jesus on the side of this just mountain in the middle of Galilee. And he says, wow, that's what it looks like. This is our purpose, to be salt to the earth, to be light to the world. We are citizens of the kingdom by God's grace. He's working in us characters. And by the way, if we don't see a growth of these characters in us, then there's something amiss. We need to be seeking more Jesus. I'm not telling you, when you look at these things as we go through these and you see, man, I'm not seeing these things grow in me, that means you got to try harder. No, it just means you need to trust more in Jesus. He's the one that works it in us, not us. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We live in and work in what he is doing in us. So the content there of the sermon, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the content is the citizens of the kingdom, both their character and their relation to the world as we are here. We also see more than we see the righteousness of the kingdom. The righteousness of the kingdom in verses 17 through 48. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus says, "I have not come to destroy or show disrespect to the law. It will not pass away until it's fulfilled," he says. Those who violate it and teach contrary to it while it exists, until it's fulfilled, until he returns and heaven and earth come together as God's domain where he will dwell with his people forever on earth in the new heavens and the new earth, until that, not one should teach or violate this moral law of God. And if you do, you'll be the least in the kingdom. Jesus requires righteousness of those in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, he says he requires righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is why we better be careful sometimes when we read the scripts. We love to look down our nose at the Pharisees and the scribes. And they certainly were jacked up in many ways. But Jesus doesn't undermine much of their righteousness. Matter of fact, he says you should exceed their righteousness. And he illustrates this by what? We go through this. He illustrates this by even elevating the understanding of the law. He doesn't undermine the law. He elevates. He talks about murder. And he equates that to anger. He says, "You have heard said, do not murder, but I'll tell you what. To hate your brother is murder." He doesn't minimize righteousness. He elevates righteousness. He talks about adultery. And he says, you've heard you're not supposed to commit adultery. But I'll tell you, even if one looks upon another with lust in the eyes, you have committed adultery. Again, he doesn't minimize or disrespect the law. He elevates the law. He talks about divorce, and he sets a standard for that. He talks about swearing oaths, and he sets a standard for that. He said, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." He talks about taking revenge, and he talks about how what righteousness looks like, not taking revenge, but turning the other cheek. He talks about treatment of enemies, where he says you would no longer attack and murder any, but you will love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the depth of holiness that will be the kingdom of God. It's what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of God. And it's what we hope for looks like. It's what the end result will be. So we see that we see the character, if you will, of the citizens of the kingdom of God, which are what it looks like to be blessed, to be part of the kingdom. We see the purpose of the citizens of the kingdom while we're still here in the world, to be salt and to be light. We see the righteousness that we are to seek as we are in the kingdom of God, that we're not called just to live as we want to live, but we are called to live by God's grace the way that He has called us to live. That grace does not permit us to live our Christian freedom, and the grace of Christ is not a freedom, if you will, to live as we want, but now we are free to live as God has wanted, that God desired. That before we have received this grace, we did not live, we could not live according to the law of God. But now in Christ, we can, and Jesus elevates this law of God. And boy, I'm telling you right now, we should be shaken when we get into some of these aspects of how Jesus elevates this law. So we see that. And now we also see the exhortation, if you will, to enter the kingdom of God, where Jesus, the close out of the sermon is about how to enter the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many." So He gives a warning. He gives a warning that the gate into the kingdom of God is narrow. It's narrow. Many people will find the wide gate that leads to destruction, but few will find the narrow gate. This is an important statement that Jesus says. He's being very exclusionary. He's not open to other interpretations of how you enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This is what He means when He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me." There's no other way. He says it's narrow. There's only one way into the kingdom of heaven, and that is through faith in Jesus the Christ. It's narrow. And so if we are then to be salt and light to the world, everything we're used for, our entire purpose in life should be guiding people to the narrow way. Hallelujah. As we seek to stay on the narrow way. Then there's a progress along the way. That we have to be careful as we are even on this road. Look at verses 15. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He says, beware. We have to beware of false teaching. We have to be aware of people that would lead us astray. We have to be aware of somebody that says, "Oh, I have a new way of understanding." We have to be aware of these things. And how do we discern? How do we do that? Well, we know them by their fruit, he says. "Thus you will recognize them by their fruit." So we're a people who look for the fruit of godliness. What is that? We go right back to the characteristics. We look at the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus lays this out systematically. And then he shows the end. What will the end? Look at verses 21 through 27. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So he says, the sayers will be contrasted with the doers. The hearers will be contrasted with the doers. That it's not good enough to read and to know the Word of God, but we must be doers of the Word of God. This is what the kingdom of heaven produces. Doers of the will of God. So this is what we're going to break down over the next many weeks. The characteristics of the kingdom citizens. The purpose of the kingdom citizens, why we still reside here. The righteousness that God is working in His kingdom citizens. The way to the kingdom for the citizens. So not just the way for us on how we get, but how we can proclaim to others how they might also enter the gate. And then the warning on how to remain on the straight path. This is what is. So this is why I said that I think we can appreciate why some have called, and I would call this sermon the manifesto of the King, the manifesto of the kingdom of heaven, if you will. So over the next week, we will break this down. And I hope that I've got you excited for this. This is not one of them sermons that I can end with like a great, but I just wanted to lay this out for you to understand, kind of give you an outline, if you will, for the way we will work through this sermon. But don't miss, as the praise team comes up, I don't want you to miss that the ultimate point of this, as we apply it to us, as we seek to live this out by the grace of God, by the power of God, we never want to miss the fact that what this points to is the provision of God in Jesus Christ. This is only possible. This is only a reality because Jesus has lived for you, because Jesus has died for you, and because Jesus has risen for you, and because Jesus is coming back for you. It's the only reason. It's the only way it's possible. It's the only way. And look here, it doesn't take fixing yourself. It doesn't even take a lack of challenge and doubt and questions. You show me a Christian that proclaims they never have doubt and questions, I'll show you a liar. Just the truth. What it calls for is people who will just humble themselves. And just know that when I look at myself, when I look at the world, I know this can't be how it's supposed to be. Things are not as they're supposed to be. But Jesus came to make them as they should be. And for all who will just simply humble themselves and turn to Him and say, Jesus, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't have it all together. I don't even understand all of this. But all I do know is that I need You. I need Your life. I need Your death. And I need Your resurrection. And I need You to come to me. Just those simple things. The promise for that is Jesus will come to them. And He will sit with them. And He will fellowship with them. And by that virtue, they will be given the right to be called children of God. And they'll be taken out of the darkness of the world and placed into this glorious kingdom that we're going to read and study and hear about. Where God will not leave you where you're at, but He'll begin to chip away the hardness, chip away all the things that we wrestle with. He'll begin to produce in us the characters that will glorify Him and are also good for our lives. He'll begin to mold us into the citizens of His kingdom. Meanwhile, as imperfect as they are, He will give us a purpose. That you have, there is no greater purpose in the world than to be salt of the earth and a light to the world. As we point to Jesus. And He will give us the means by which we will discern the right path. In His word, in His church, in His people. He'll give us the means to discern all those things as we look forward to the return of King Jesus. The kingdom has come.
Hallelujah.
And the kingdom is coming.
Oh, thank you, God.
Glory to God.
Yes,
let's pray. Father, I